And now, Session 5, The Harvest in the Church, with Dennis Peacock.
To the Harvest in the Church, teaching number 5, 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." There's going to be a harvest in the church, because the church has got to be harvested before the world can be harvested. Or put another way, the church must be prepared before the harvest can come into it. And this brings us to point 19. And the main thing that we're going to get out of this teaching is this major point. The people of God must be freed of judgmentalism. The people of God must be freed from judgmentalism. When God begins a harvest, who He brings in and how they come in offends the Pharisees and causes divisions in the church. What do we see in the birth of the New Testament church? We see the Jews, who have a very clear historical perspective on what the redeemed people of God truly is, what that people is, and how they keep house. They've had thousands of years of it, just like the church has now had thousands of years of what we are. First the natural, then the spiritual, wink, wink, nod, nod. There's something in there if you heard it. And they had a clear definition of what they expected God to do. The only problem is when God starts to do something big, it always goes beyond the borders of what we expect. And God poured the Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles. Disgusting. He called Peter down to Joppa. Peter didn't want to go. Ern Baxter's got some great teachings on this. The first one that got really uptight about Christianity was Paul. Paul was snorting and breathing anger and fire and death because this people claimed to be of God, but they weren't coming in the kosher way. And it makes the Pharisees go insane when God calls somebody to the party that they don't think should be called in the way that He chooses to call them. Peter had the same spirit. Peter was not blessed in that vision on the roof. The unclean comes down in the sheet. He says, "I've never eaten anything like this." And I heard him in the spirit say, "I thank God I'm not as other men." And God said, "Don't you call unclean what I've called clean." Do you know one of the biggest burdens and one of the biggest damages, wounds, but by the grace of God I'm healed, and I really mean that, was when we came to God in the late 60s, and I'm just going to say this, and I need to say that I'm totally for a lot of the organizations that did all this, but I tried to find fellowship. If I use some names, you know stuff, and I won't do that because you misunderstand, but there was one particular organization that we tried to find fellowship in because they were Spirit-filled people. And Jan and I at that point had a business, and one of the things that was on my heart was to try and find work for all these young kids who were getting saved. And I stood next to a very major spiritual figure, and he said to me, "Young man," he said, "until these kids cut their hair and until they put shoes on, until they dress up and learn to act responsibly, I'm not going to lift a finger to help them." And I almost fainted. The scars that were created in me as this major spiritual leader said that were incredible. He wasn't saying anything that a large part of the church didn't feel. All he was saying was, unless these young people come in the way I came in, I'm not going to receive them. And unless they're willing to look the way I look, I'm not going to receive them. There's one thing that will quench the harvest faster than anything else, and that's the spirit of judgment. I wish I had time, and somewhere down the road I'm going to preach this as a sermon. 11 ways Christ defended the status quo. And how many of you know there ain't nobody offended like somebody who's religious? I mean, the religious, when they're offended, they are offended. Matthew 9, look at these verses. We're not going to look at them, but reference them. Check them out. The first thing God did was called funky people. I said he called some funky people. People who, if you had better sense, you would never have called, and you certainly would have cleaned them up faster than God seems to want to clean them up. And you can read about that in Matthew 9. He offended people because he got into the deliverance ministry. I never cease to be amazed and laugh at Derek Prince. Derek Prince here is a Cambridge PhD in philosophy who's got people coughing into brand bags. Now, if that isn't the humor of God, I don't know what is. Derek, the quintessence of logic. Derek, the icon of togetherness. I'm saying that in a friendly way. I mean, Derek squeaks with orthodoxy as he walks. And here he's got tens of thousands of Americans, upper middle class Americans, professional Americans, coughing and wheezing in brown paper bags. You want to offend people? Get into the deliverance ministry. When Jesus got into it, they hated it. Matthew 12, legalism. Jesus and his disciples ate on the Sabbath, the shame of it all. Religious tradition. How about the arbitrary blessing of God when God chose to bless somebody who was unworthy and the Pharisees wouldn't let you forget it? I love it when they interrogated the man who they deemed unworthy to be healed. He was blind and God healed him. And they brought him in and they interrogated him because the man was not qualified to receive a blessing. How many of you have ever been in a situation where some unqualified stinker got blessed of God and you tithed that week and you said, "My God, why not me?" You didn't go to that R-rated movie that all your friends wanted you to go to. And here comes some stinky, funky, disobedient person. And you're in the prayer line and God chooses to bless them. And then you get a chance to worship God who hears and doesn't answer prayer. God's arbitrary blessing. Who authorized your ministry? How about strange acts of worship? God has called some of his kids in times past, and he'll do it again, to do some very strange acts of worship that are not orthodox, and God challenges us as to whether or not we can believe that God could do that. I remember one time back when a guy shaved his head, and I thought, "Oh, that's so silly." The Holy Spirit said, "Dennis, I called him to shave his head. For him, it was a point of obedience. Now, don't judge him." There's nothing that will quench revival faster than judgment in the people of God. Judgmentalism will chase the harvest away. How about women? My God, how about women? How about women? You know, one of the things that has disappointed me about current Christianity is we've got the greatest opportunity in history for female evangelism and a revival among women, and up to this date, we've missed it. I want to ask the women, do you know that Jesus Christ is the greatest female emancipator who has ever lived? Check out the teachings of Muhammad. I mean, where are the women who want to challenge the Islamic women about women's rights under God? Can I get a witness or a volunteer? Can I find a woman who's got enough clarity to read the times, who is willing to go to the women of the world and say, "Do you want to contrast what Muhammad taught about the place of women with what Jesus taught about the place of women?" There could be a revival that would sweep the Islamic world if the women had the courage to say, "Let's compare." Amen. It's real quiet in here right now. Jesus got into a lot of trouble because he related to women right straight across. He didn't demean them, but he called them close. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was the women who financially supported Christ's ministry. You know, there's no scripture that I can read that says how the men responded to that. But the Bible said it was the women who, out of their substance, financially supported his ministry. It was the women who were there at the tomb first. While the brothers were holding a council, the women were running to the tomb. Ethnic outcasts, Samaritans, people who are unclean. Do we have any prejudices in our hearts towards ethnic groups that would preclude God from bringing a harvest into your church? Are there subtle prejudices against ethnic groups that they smell when they come into our presence? Okay? The harvest has got to have a clean floor where everybody's welcome, where we recognize that it's the grace of God that any of us are saved, so he's perfectly free to save anybody he wants, any way he wants. How about fear of power over the multitudes? When Jesus began to minister to the multitudes, the religious leaders got really nervous. And in John 11:48, they said, look, if we let him go on like this, the multitudes are going to grow and the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Power over large numbers of people. It freaked out the leaders of his day. Forgiveness of sin, healings, these are all things. Peter was offended that God took the gospel of the Gentiles. The Roman church mistrusted the Constantinian wave as the church at Corinth began to eclipse all the other churches save Ephesians, church at Ephesus. Lutheranism was flooded with an upheaval and war and strange converts. Those of you that know anything about history or much about history, and you see what God started through Luther, boy, when God began to let that flood, that revival started, it was like a great flood that started down a culvert. And as that flood began to go, it began to wash down garbage cans and spare tires and 50-gallon oil drums and old cars that had been rotting in the ravine. When the revival of God sweeps, it comes down and it pushes all the accumulated garbage of the centuries, and it all begins to move. And if you stand there and look at that stuff as all of it starts coming down in the flood, you say, that can't be God. Look at this. Look at that. Look at that wreck. Look at this wreck. It's all junk. Friend, all you're seeing is the beginning of that water sweeping what nothing else has had the power to sweep for centuries. When God released him, when that revival began, it started to sweep all kinds of weird and wonderful people. I'm aware that things got out of control in the peasant wars, but I'm telling you, when a revival hits, it sweeps everything in sight. See, I think what God had going in Martin Luther is Martin Luther was not judgmental. The greatest epistle ever written, the greatest tract ever written on the book of Galatians, in my opinion, is Luther's epistle on the book of Galatians. If you want a real thrill, get that out. Get a book on Martin Luther's writings and read his commentary on Galatians. It'll blow your mind. I've yet to see anybody who understood the grace of God with the clarity that Martin Luther had. And because he understood the grace of God as he did, his spirit was cleansed to a high degree from judgmentalism. And because of that, the sound that went out from him could start a flood. God give us men and women who are free enough of judgmentalism that the sound that goes out can start a flood. The Anabaptists were sorely persecuted for some of their biblical but non-conforming spiritual responses. The mainline evangelicals rejected the validity of the Pentecostals. Oh, my friend, when I talked to some of the old-time Pentecostal leaders, they paid a heavy price to talk in tongues. They were driven out of towns in the United States of America. I've talked to Bishop Polk, and I've talked to his dad, who was back from the old school, who they spoke in tongues in the early 1915s and 20s, and they were literally, their churches were burned in the South. Their tents were burned. One day I was talking to Bishop Polk's dad, And he was crying. He was talking about the kind of miracles that they experienced under that kind of persecution. And he started to cry. He said, one night they came in with baseball bats and they beat us. And one of our deacons was killed because of the prevailing denomination in the South thought that we were Antichrist and that we were demon-possessed because we believed in speaking in tongues. He said another meeting, we were having a meeting, and a man threw in a sack of big diamondback rattlesnakes, and everybody froze. And this man of God went there, and he picked up a big snake, and it turned stiff right in his hands, just like a stick. And he held it up in front of the congregation and said, see the power of the living God. He threw it back down. And the man wasn't lying. People have paid a tremendous price over the years to be unorthodox, a tremendous price to associate with new moves of God. One of the things that I never want to do much is criticize pioneers. It's the pioneers who are a little weird and a little strange. If they weren't, they wouldn't pioneer, because nobody who is sane pioneers. The sane come later and settle. The pioneers are the ones with the locusts in their teeth. The straight church rejected the Jesus people. But I want to tell you today, friend, in this country, the huge mega churches are the churches that embraced the Jesus people in the mid-1970s. I could take you from congregation to congregation, and the ones that are now filled with thousands and thousands of believers are the ones that embrace the weird people that God brought to them back in the 70s and early 80s. The early church was a very heterogeneous group culturally, racially, and economically. A true harvest washes out me and mine, comfortable, homogeneous club attitudes, homogeneous rather. And if you are unwilling to let God bring in the weird and the wonderful, He's going to bypass you. He is the Lord of the harvest who says, compel them to come in. If the rich and the right won't come in, then go out into the highways and the byways and bring in the lame and the halt and the blind, because my banquet must be filled. And until God's people begin to get God's perspective on the necessity that God's banquet table must be filled, He isn't concerned with what's being served. He's concerned that His table be filled. Until we get that attitude, the Holy Spirit will pass us by. But I know that isn't going to happen to you, or you wouldn't be here, because you've already heard a sound that's a little strange. We must strive to create what I call a permeable membrane. That is, that our church service doesn't take the visitors to Mars in the first 15 minutes. How many of you recently have put yourself in the mindset of being a heathen? How would you as a heathen feel if you came into one of your church services? See, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I see something in my spirit where there is some transition that is offered the unsaved, that when they come into the presence of God's people, it isn't like visiting another planet immediately. I don't know what that looks like. I don't have any idea yet how to structure it, but I see it in my spirit. Some kind of a membrane that allows the unsaved to be comfortable in the presence of Jesus. God help us. It's got to be open and natural. And there's got to be a follow-up to people, from people, not a pastoral committee. You know, one thing that used to drive me crazy about Christians was the way that they handle you. All visitors, please raise your hands. We have a little card we'd like to give you. If you have the courage and the idiocy to fill this card out, you deserve a call from the pastoral committee. Do you know what that felt like? Hello, I am from the church. God bless you. It's good to see you. I'm glad you came. Has anybody here besides me ever been handled by a pastoral committee? If you love me, don't send me a committee. Send me a human being. With all our planning, We have to humanize what we're doing so that people do not feel handled by a committee. People join people, not creeds. God has got to bring us to the place where when they come into the presence in the church, they are not being asked to join a theology or a worldview, but they are being offered the opportunity to become a part of a people. Can you hear me if I say, if people join a people, you can adjust their theology. But if you qualify people on the basis of their theology before you open them up, my experience is people who've been qualified theologically have a tremendous difficulty in relating to people because they saw Class B players and they still relate to the church as I go to that church because I agree with its doctrine, rather than I go to that church because God joined me with them as a people. Now, if you've got all your doctrine perfectly lined up, then go ahead and qualify people by your perfect doctrine. But if you think you've got perfect doctrine, we need to talk after this service. See, God doesn't join people to us because our doctrine is perfect. He joins people to us because He's in the business of building relationally people to people. God wants us to have organizations where they join the people, not the creed. The creed comes later. The harvest atmosphere, this is major point number 20. We're coming around the bend, I feel you sagging. The harvest must be bathed in prayer. Point number 20. The harvest will be reaped in prayer. An emphasis on prayer, bottom of page 13, has characterized all harvests. In Acts 6:4, the apostles stop serving tables, not because they're too good, but because they're too busy praying. Deacons came out of a prayer ministry. Luther's days were so busy he had to pray 3 hours a day because he was too busy to pray less. When I read that about Martin Luther, that convicts me to the bone. They say, Martin, you got so many important things to do. You don't have time to pray. He says, no, quite the contrary. He says, I got so much to do. If I don't pray 3 hours a day, I'll never get through this day. Wesley, Finney, Hyde, the revivals of 1842 and 1858, the Welch revival, the latter rain, all revivals and all harvests have been bathed in prayer. Prayer should be specific and strategic. And some of what we're beginning to do now when I'm out is teaching on strategic prayer. Let me say this. God answers general prayer generally and specific prayer specifically. And that's the law. If you want general answers, pray general prayers. If you want specific answers, pray specific prayers. That prayer must include a strong focus for workers and for the coming of the kingdom. Jesus gave us two things to pray for. Workers and thy kingdom come. Those are the two things that Jesus said were preeminent in his mind. Pray for workers and pray for the kingdom. I wonder how we stack up on that criteria. Prayer should be made for those in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, etc. On the need to care for workers is the church's primary responsibility. This is point 21 in our master 25 points. The harvest will be characterized by an increased burden to care for workers. The harvest will be characterized by an increased burden to care for workers. Christ's priority was caring for His covenant harvesters. It was revealed in His prayer in John 17:6 to 26. John 17 convicts me, blows me out every time I read it. Because what Christ does in John 17 is He comes back to God and He says, look, let's talk about important things. This is my last will and testament. You gave me these men to care for. I've cared for them. Not one mention of a miracle. He didn't talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. He didn't talk about the lepers being healed. He didn't talk about the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't talk about any of the great meetings he had. He had one supreme preoccupation. I cared for the workers that you gave me to care for. Thine they were, thine they are. You've given them to me. I've cared for them, and I turn them back over to you. And because the great shepherd was primarily concerned with the care of those he labored with, God had laid a very wide foundation. And those men and the women that were related to him became a great army out of that care. The harvest is going to be characterized by an increased concern for equipping and caring for the laborers in the harvest. Our best harvesters in the church, by the way, are the new converts, never the prepared disciples. I want to say that again. That's a great mystery, but it's not after you see it. If you want to grow as a church, don't disciple the people in terms of evangelism, because by the time they're discipled, they will have lost all their heathen friends. Are you breathing? I have noticed that the ones who bring in the unsaved are the ones who recently got saved themselves, because they're the only ones that we haven't over-meetingized, and they've no longer time for their heathen friends. People come in little pods. You get one if you don't demand too many meetings from them while they're still connected to all their friends. They'll bring their friends in. If you don't say, well, now, wait a minute, come on in and we're going to disciple you. My friend, I don't think we ought to disciple people until they've harvested their heathen pals. I'm dead serious, by the way. Some of you, the price of your plane ticket was just covered by a bunch of tithes. The tithe of those people that, if you hear this, just came to you in the Spirit. If you will have the patience and the understanding to know that the greatest harvesters are the ones who just got saved because they've got the most unsaved friends, don't disciple them. Don't pull them off the heathen front line until their heathen connections have been evangelized. See, we get them, we immediately plug them into 33 meetings a week. 3 years later, they've been neutered. And we head those steers back out. And we wonder why we don't grow. If you're going to grow, you got to be a friend of sinners. And it's the new converts who haven't picked up enough religious jargon and Christian nomenclature, they can still befriend the sinners. They don't have enough of Christendom on them yet to turn the unsaved away. Don't clean them up until they've witnessed to their old friends. How many of you hear what I'm saying? You think about church growth. Your churches grew because somebody got saved and then brought in their friends. And after all their friends were brought in, you discipled them and you cut off the revival right there. Now, they need to be discipled. But have an ear to hear what I'm saying. Don't pull them away. They are the ones who are engaged. Okay? Be around them. Strengthen them. But don't pull them out of the harvest. Point C, we need to be careful not to pull them into church work too quickly. Let them fully harvest their old relationships first. Jesus is a friend of sinners. In order to do that, we must make time for them. That means we can't live in church meetings. That's a challenge. How do you equip people without burying them in church meetings? We must love sinners, not judge them. We have to create an atmosphere where our co-workers are proprietors, that is, they own a piece of the rock, where those in the ministry feel like they own the church. It isn't the elders' church, it's our church. And those who are called to ministry are encouraged to share their input and to own what is going on. Let me close here. talk for a moment about leadership. Leadership needs to be directive. The power to name is the power to create. But in leading directively, we have to leave enough room that people do not feel so squashed by the directives that they're not free to be flexible. It's interesting to note for me, having come out of the Mideast War, that the obvious strategy of the Allies was to destroy the ability of the enemy to communicate among itself. The primary targets in the Allied bombing war were the communication devices from the leadership to the field commanders. And Schwarzkopf, General Schwarzkopf, said it many times. He said, "We took away the enemy's eyes and ears." Now, that'll work. It'll always work to some degree, but it works especially when the army is almost totally controlled from the top. When you have an army where power is decentralized, you can destroy communication lines and the army can still fight because the people are encouraged to make creative decisions on their own. They understand the chain of authority, but they've been given the latitude and encouraged as decision makers and self-governors to have the ability to be creative without always having to wait for an order to come down from headquarters. Now, one of the great tensions that we walk in this day of lawlessness, in this day of antinomianism, is we've got large numbers of Christians who've never taken orders from anybody. They never took orders from their parents. They've never really been under the authority of their employers. Many of them never went through the military. They've never been under anybody's authority. And they come into the church and they need to be taught how to find their place in spiritual authority. But the balance to that is, and here we are, that free men and free women have to be the harvesters. Spiritual authority has to teach us how to flow with the whole plan. But if it thinks for us, it's self-defeating. Our goal is to produce people who can hear God for themselves. It isn't that in hearing God for yourself, you cast away spiritual authority. But if you can't hear God for yourself, you won't be able to maneuver on the battlefield. Because you're not going to be able to pick up the phone and say, "What do I do?" You're not going to be able to turn to the Bible and say, "Give me a verse." When you're on the battlefield, you've got to have your own antenna to the throne of God with nobody between you and Him. And it's the role of spiritual authority to teach people how to discern the communication that's coming over their headset when they're out there on their own. Because there's many voices that talk in the name of Jesus. All of us talk to ourselves and put God's name on it a lot of the time. Say, "The Lord said to me." Yeah, right. "God told me to do this." Right. See, our job as leaders in this harvest is to multiply as many people as we possibly can who can hear and distinguish and discern the voice of the Lord from pizza that didn't digest, from unmet ego needs that put Jesus' name on it in order to give it credibility, from impatience and zealousness, from a lack of clarity from demonic forces. My son said, "Dad, I'm being forced to grow up because I can't talk to you all the time anymore. I can't get a bearing on what I'm going through by saying, 'Dad, what about this?' and 'Dad, what about that?'" He said, "I've got to hear God now for myself." And I'm glad, because now the true test of the harvest is on the line. If Adam is so tied to spiritual authority that he can't function when he has to hear God on his own, he'll never harvest anything or anybody, because nobody in crates can harvest. The test of the harvester is when they're out on the battlefield and the communication lines that they've been used to have been cut. What do? Do they have a straight line to God? And have they been schooled and trained and discipled to hear the word of the Lord and to separate it from flesh and funny business? Or do they collapse when there isn't somebody right there to tell them what to do? The harvesters, the leaders of the harvest, are going to have to be parents and men and women who see their greatest responsibility as leaders to help those they lead get clear phone lines, free of static, able to discern when God is calling as contrasted when their flesh wants to do something and put God's name on it. The church is going to be harvested. It's got to be free of judgmentalism. We've got to release the people, but we've got to release them with the ability to discern the voice of the Lord, because they have seen in us that we are willing to distrust our own leadings, so that we are not quick to say, God told me and God told me, but that we carry the fear of the Lord in such a way that our life is cautious. It's full of faith, but it's cautious, because we recognize that we're all subject to false leadings. If we can demonstrate that kind of a lifestyle, especially to those who are called into the ministry around us, then a great freedom is going to begin to break out in the people, and people will be able to maneuver. They'll be able to do creative things in different situations. And if you can build that kind of an army, you can't help but reap a huge harvest. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.